Well, thanks, Chris, and the rest of the team. It's just amazing the connections that Kim and I have to this precious body. I just gotta say that seeing you two up here, when I knew your parents before they were even like knew each other or dated each other, and to be led by their daughters is so much fun. Chris and Kim's little baby girls. Even just watch the videos last night, knowing every one of those people, and Shannon and Danielle Hurley, I married them, and I knew Michael. Are the Seahusens here? Is Dale you here? I knew Michael when he was just a little elementary guy running around Highland Park Baptist, and see the Seahusens here, see the Okadas here, just. This is just like coming home. So can we build three tents and tabernacle here? That's what I feel like saying. So just so love this body and have so many connections. And thanks for loving Kim and me. I love Ken Ramey. I'm gonna save a lot of what I'm going to say about Ken until tomorrow so that I can get him good and thoroughly embarrassed in front of the whole church. But I will say this, though. Chris and Kirsten, where are you? Okay, so I have to tell a story about them. I married Chris and Kirsten, and I came in the day after I got back from South Africa. I don't know if you remember that. I was jet lagged. It was in Pasadena, I think, wasn't it? Yeah, and so I got all the way out there. I didn't have my right notes with. There's a lot of problems, but I remember saying what I wanted to say. Is to Kirsten. I wanted to say to her, Chris is going to need you in times of trouble and times of good times and bad, and he will constantly need you to complete that which is lacking in his faith. This is what came out. Kirsten, the rest of your life, Chris is going to need you to complete what is lacking in his face. And so, I don't know if you guys remember that. Oh, I remember it very well. Still working on it. It was so, so precious. And to see your parents here, Kirsten, is just so sweet. Well, let me start today by giving you a couple of propositions. If I could, and I can't, but if I could summon any angel from heaven and ask them to come and speak to us this morning, I am 100% convinced that those angels would stand on the stage and talk to you about Jesus. If I could invite any person who has died to show up on this stage from the glories of heaven, they would look at you and want to talk to you about Jesus. If the Holy Spirit himself were to come and stand on this stage in material form, and we were to give him the mic, according to John 14, he would speak to us about Jesus. If God the Father were to show up on this stage at Lakeside Bible, I am convinced he would say, "Listen to my beloved son." He would speak to us about Jesus. If I could ask any person who is now experiencing the tortures and the horrors of hell to stand on this stage this morning, I can assure you they would speak to us about Jesus. If we could materialize the demons or the devil, ask the devil, not that we would ever do that at Lakeside, what would you want to speak to this group this morning about? It might surprise you, but I think he would love to speak to us about Jesus, but not the Jesus of the Bible. You see, we live in a world that wants to redefine Jesus, wants to make Jesus the nice guy upstairs, the man we get in the holy huddle with, the guy who's there as a shorter cook when we want something or who can get us out of trouble. Christianity, though, is about a biblical proper understanding of Jesus. Christianity is Jesus. Can I say it like this? Think about this. There should be nothing more interesting to you as a Christian, nothing more interesting than Jesus. The great problem of mankind, theologians tell us, is God himself. I know that sounds a little odd to kind of compute. I agree with A.W. Tozer, who wrote, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is what? The most important thing about you." But that's the problem. What does come into your mind when you think about God? The answer ought to be Jesus. Because he said, "If you've seen me, you have seen God the Father." Strangely, our intuition, our affections affirm what theologians call the critical issue of theology, namely, understanding God's continuum. You say, what in the world is that? It's understanding the distance between heaven and earth. It's understanding the distance between divine immanence and divine transcendence. We'll talk about that a little bit this morning, and then land, if you want to turn there, in Job chapter 9. Job chapter 9. For those of us who have a personal faith in and a relationship with God, sometimes God can seem very distant, way out there, beyond our knowledge. Now, before you start throwing me under the bus, listen to what some texts say. Psalm 10, verse 1. "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" You ever felt like that? "I'm in trouble, God. Where are you? I'm on your side." Psalm 13, verse 1. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" Psalm 22, verse 1, which Jesus quoted on the cross, but David felt it in his own life. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning." Those are David's words. He felt like God was way out there, unapproachable, unattainable. And yet, think about this. The same David who said, "Where are you, God? You're afar off. I can't sense you." That same David expressed this in Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me." He can't escape God. Jeremiah 23, 24. "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth?" One theologian wrote this: "He who says, 'I believe in God,' says more than he can justify, more than he knows, more than he senses, or more than he suspects. He says that God's reality is more than his own life, that God is nearer than his hands and feet, that he is the most sublime but also the most common, that he is a God in heaven above and on earth below, the furthest away and the closest at hand." The unattainable one, the one who is already always nearby us before we were even born. So what I want to do this morning is just kind of, we're heading toward Jesus, trust me. But I want to talk a little bit about three ways to understand the near-far God. The near-far God. The first point, if you're taking notes, is the distance of divine transcendence. Let me spell that because I always get it wrong. T-R-A-N-S-C-E-N-D. E-N-C-E. Did I get that right, honey? She says, "I don't know." I looked it up, so I know it's transcendence. God is spirit, John 4:24 says. He doesn't have spatial dimensions. He's present, think about this, at every point in space, but space cannot contain him. So when we speak of God's distance from us, it's not the gulf in reference of kilometers, it's the quality of being. Transcendence is the word that tries to capture the degree of God's majesty, his holiness, his farness above us. To say that God is transcendent means that he's the king over all kings and the Lord over all lords. Psalm 113, verse 5. "Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and on earth?" Sometimes it borrows from this idea of height. God has said, in the heaven above, Deuteronomy 4:39. He's established his glory above the heavens, Psalm 8:1. He is enthroned on high, Psalm 113, verse 5. Let me just give you a little bit more. Psalm 97, verse 9. You are the Lord most high over all the earth. Psalm 57, be exalted above the heavens, O God. And Ecclesiastes 5, 2. I love this, the simplicity of this. God is in heaven, and you are on the earth. Thanks, Solomon. Isaiah 66 is incredible to me. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Think about this. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Just do the imagery in your mind. Heaven is my throne. I kick my feet up on the earth. Where then is a house, speaking of the temple, you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. They're building the temple to try to impress God. God says, don't you know I made all the elements? I mean, imagine just for a minute, silly illustration. Imagine that you were going over to Rembrandt's house for dinner. And you're going to Rembrandt's house, and you're going around the corner into the dining room, and on the way in there, you have this epiphany. Oh, I should have brought a housewarming gift. This is Rembrandt. And so you stop, and you take one of Rembrandt's paintings off of the wall, and you walk around the corner, and you say, I just wanted to give you this as a way of saying thank you for having us over for dinner. That's what Isaiah 66 is saying. God's saying, I made like every atom and molecule, and you're building me a temple, and you want me to be impressed with that? Do you not know how atoms hold together? That's the distance of divine transcendence, far above us. But secondly, theologically, we're going to look at the nearness of divine immanence. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E, immanence. That's nearness, the nearness of divine immanence. It's quite different from transcendence. Immanence describes God's nearness to us. It accents his involvement in human affairs and in his world. Now, interesting, there are a lot of texts that describe his immanence and the context of discussing his transcendence. Back to Deuteronomy 4:39. Know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. He's both, near and far. Deuteronomy 10, behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and earth and all that's in it. Joshua 2:11, when we heard it, our hearts melted. No courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is a God in heaven above and on earth below. Over and over, God is above, God is below, God is there, God is here. So here's the question. How can we approach a God who is both too far to get to and too close to get away from? Over the course of my Christian life, I have been attracted to and had kind of a side study on the book of Job. I know you. I said go to Job 9. Jump back to Job 1 for a second. Job 1. Everyone knows the story of Job in general, but what's the message of Job? Is it about suffering? Well, sure, yes, it's about suffering. Is it about perspective and theology and suffering? Yes, it is. But I think ultimately, I want to show you, I want to hopefully prove to you that the primary message of Job is the reconciliation of the near-far God, the transcendence and immanence, the God who you cannot get to, nor can you escape from. That's the problem that the book of Job addresses and answers almost on every single page in every single chapter. This is the oldest book in the Bible, not Genesis, that's the first book of creation, but this is the oldest book. There's some interesting things about this book. In all of the back and forth between Job and his friends, never is there one mention of the Mosaic Law, which tells us this was written in the patriarchal period before the Mosaic Law even came into being. Because I can assure you, if they were going to find something wrong with Job, if Job was going to find something wrong with himself, he would have used the law had it been there. At the end of chapter 1, though, we find something that is almost indescribable. This is one of those things, as I said last night, have you read something a bunch of times, then you read it and you think, when did the Holy Spirit put that in there? I've never seen that before. It just seems to happen the older I get. You know the story, Job 1:1. What a verse. What if this was to be put on your tombstone? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, a man who was blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. You want a life verse? There's a good one. What an amazing testimony. Well, we find out that in verse 4, that his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Now, scholars tell us that on his day probably means his birthday. His day, his special day. Well, these feasts happens, and we pick it up in verse 13. I want to show you something that's incredible in setting up Job. Job 1:13. Now, on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, probably his oldest brother's day, the oldest brother's birthday, this is the wives and the kids, the grandkids of Job. This is a big deal. A messenger came to Job. Now we find out that Job was not at this party. I don't know why. We don't know if it was because of his age or distance. But Job and Mrs. Job are not there. They're away. Well, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." I want you to picture this scene. It's not hard when you put these verses together. Job is likely outside of his dwelling, outside of his house. And a messenger runs across the plain, out of breath, and says, "The Sabaeans killed your workers." These were his friends, his workers. "I alone have escaped to tell you." Don't miss verse 16. While he was still speaking. This first messenger has not finished telling the story. This is very fast. He's still telling the story of the Sabaean attack. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God from heaven fell." That's typically a euphemism for lightning. "And burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. I alone have escaped to tell you." Now he's losing livelihood, his livestock. But look at verse 17. While he was still speaking. You have three guys standing there now. They can't finish their own story before someone interrupts them. "Another came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew,'" there's friends again, "'the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you.'" While he was still speaking, four men, all out of breath, rushing to tell Job of a tragedy. But this last man has incredible news. While he was still speaking, verse 18, another came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." I live in Kansas, and we are in the spring and the fall under constant watch for tornadoes. That's probably what's happening here. Why do we know that? Because the wind struck all four corners of the house. Winds are usually monodirectional. For something to hit all four corners at the same house, it had to be a tornadic event. Tornado hits this house, it falls and it crushes all of the sons and daughters and their kids, their grandkids. Job arose and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Can I just offer you a fresh, maybe, perspective? We're not going to read chapter 2. Mrs. Job comes and she says, "Curse God and die." Can you have a little grace for Mrs. Job? She just lost her kids, her grandkids, and then she's going to, her friends, her wealth, her way of making ends meet. And then in chapter 2, she sees her husband actually being eaten alive by a disease and rotting away. Have a little bit of grace on her. That sets off a series of discussions that Job has with his friends. We're trying to figure out, why did this happen? What did you do wrong that God came after you so severely? What have you done? The story of Job really extends from chapter 2, where Job experiences all this loss and his friends are trying to sort out what's going on here. And Job ultimately wrestles with this. God is so far, I can't get to him for help for this. But he's so near, I know something's wrong with me. All that is focused. Now turn over to chapter 9, in verse 9. By the way, if you open chapter 9, the most important verse in the whole Bible is in Job 9. And you say, that's quite a statement. Well, I think you'll agree with me when you see it. Job 9:1, then Job answered, "In truth, I know this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God?" That's the ultimate answer of mankind. If God is holy and just and righteous and perfect and cannot dwell with sinners, how can a man be in the right with him? That's the ultimate question to answer. He goes on to have some incredible theology in early chapter 9, where he's talking about the greatness of God, the nearness of God. But it all climaxes, if I can, in at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 32. This is an important scene. Job 9:32. "For God is not a man that I may answer him," or literally argue with him, contend with him, debate with him, figure this out with him, "that we may go to court together." Now, let me give you a little ancient Near Eastern background. I've been to Israel several times. I've seen these court benches is what they're called. They're right outside the city gate. This is what Psalm 31 talks about. He will rise up in the court and praise his wife. This is right outside the gate. It was an L-shaped bench that the elders would sit in, and they would convene court cases. The elders of the city would sit in this L-shaped bench. The two parties that had a disagreement would come and stand in the middle of that L, and they would present their case. Job is saying, I wish that God were a man, that he could stand with the elders and I could present my case of what I think I've done wrong, what I don't know that I've done wrong, and he could present his case and we could truly understand one another. But he's not a man. Can't happen. His conclusion is incredible in verse 33. "There is no umpire, lawyer, mediator. There is no mediator between us who may lay his hand upon us both." What he's saying is, I know that God is way up there and I can't get to him and figure things out, but I also know God is so near to me, I cannot outrun his his gazing presence and my conscience, what do I do with him? God is not a man. I wish he was a man. We could sort this out. Even if I don't know where I'm wrong, I know I would be wrong with you, oh God, and I'd be in trouble. Your nearness shows me that you know all my sin, you know all my ways, but your transcendence is there, and I can't get to it to you to make it right. Job is simply saying, you are transcendent. I can't get to you. I can't talk to you. You're imminent. You're so close. You know everything. And I am condemned. I am undone. I wish there was someone, some way, somehow, I could talk to you through a man who would represent me rightly to you and who would represent you rightly to me and honestly to me, who could lay his hands on us both. We looked at the distance of divine transcendence, the nearness of divine immanence. Thirdly, I want to look at the mystery of divine incarnation. For this, I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 5. This gives me chills every time I read it. For there is one God and one umpire, mediator, also between God and men. Now, if you have a New American Standard, I hope that you notice that the word "the" there, the man Christ Jesus, is in italics. That is really important because it's not in the Greek. It's what we call anarthros. It doesn't have a "the" in front of it. This is how the verse should be translated. There's one God, one umpire or mediator between God and men. A man. A human, Christ Jesus. Can you link those two together, Job 9 and 1 Timothy? Job said, I wish there was a man who could know God and know me and bring us together. And Paul says, there was a man, Christ Jesus, who stood between God and men. Transcendence and immanence are met and solved in Jesus alone. He alone, being man, can represent us to God. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 4 tells us he experienced all that we did, even in our temptation. He was tempted in every way we were, experienced every temptation, every struggle that we could in our heart, and wants us to understand that he understands. Yet he remained perfect. He alone can represent our plight to God. Being God in nature, he also can represent God to us. And he did that. That's why we have the gospel records. It's remarkable, though, that the one mediator is actually the one who represented God to man and man to God at the most critical point in the courtyard of that meeting that happened on Calvary at that Roman cross. Are you ready for this? Was abandoned by both. Men left him. He was forsaken by everyone close. And he said, quoting David in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't that incredible? At the moment where he brought the two together, both abandoned him so that he could genuinely continue to represent both together by paying the penalty and the just and due righteous wrath of our sin, and also maintaining the holiness of God for him. The immanence and nearness of God come together at the cross. I mean, his talk about abandonment. I mean, his best friend on the leader of his best friends, rather, on the planet, three times the night of his crucifixion says, "I don't know the dude. I don't know the guy." And I don't know if you've studied that enough. We're going to talk about this tonight. But he didn't just deny him three times. At three different times, he denied him multiple times. He kept on saying, "I do not know this guy." So in representing us to God, man left the courtyard, and Jesus drew the courtyard at the cross, and instead of being there in humble adoration and worship, all of his friends ran. He did all the work of God on the cross for us, and all the work for us to get God, to get to God in our stead for our salvation. And was abandoned by God because he paid for our sin. Job 9, "He's not a man that I may answer him." But you know what, Job? He became one. You wanted a representative, God gave one. You wanted an umpire, God gave one. You wanted a mediator, Christ is that mediator. So when we see Jesus, when we understand Jesus, we see that he is the way we deal with the God who's too far to get to. We get to him through him. He's the way to deal with a God who's so close we can't outrun. He's the way to deal with God in the payment of our sins, in the soothing of our conscience. God's transcendence and God's immanence come to confluence in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There's a place that I like to go. By the way, it's good to be in Texas where I can talk about, I'm a bow hunter and you say that's okay. I used to say that in California and I would have gasps. rise, kill, eat. It's really simple. So there's a place that I like to go and used to go when I lived in California, which was the confluence of two creeks. And when these two creeks came together, and it's called a confluence at the moment that they touched each other, they became another new creek. In the incarnation, the confluence of divinity and humanity, of God and man, of nearness and farness, of transcendence and immanence, come together in Christ, and something new happens from there. That's why we call it a mystery. We were talking about this at Christmas just a few weeks ago. I mean, you can get really wonderfully, worshipfully messed up when you start thinking about this. Let me ask you some trick questions, can I? Does God change? No, it's the doctrine of immutability. Can God change? No. Did God become a man in the incarnation? Yes. Is that a change? Well, of course. Well, did God change? Well, no. But was that a change? Well, yes. And then you're just, "I'm melting." It's wonder, that's worship, where you just say, "This is beyond me." What a God. What a God is where we come to. It's all summed up in the word in Isaiah 7:14. I loved talking about this just a few weeks ago. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. A virgin will be with child and bear his son, and she will call his name," what? Emmanuel. You say, I don't know Hebrew. Well, Matthew knows that. So Matthew, when he translated, he quoted that verse. He says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew helps us, which translated means God, say it with me, with us. God is with us. Our distant God is not only in quality, our distance from God, rather, is not only in quality of being, it's because of our sin. And the nearness of God produces a rightfully condemned conscience, but both of these problems are solved in Christ, the umpire that Job wanted. Jesus answers Job's cry in Job 9 for someone to stand between God and himself, for himself and for God, a man, Christ Jesus. How? Let's go back to the beginning. How interesting is Jesus to you? Said that there should be nothing more interesting to a Christian than Jesus. Jesus, here's the ultimate saying, right? I'm sure you've heard it many times. Jesus has no desire to be a part of your life. He has every desire to be the point of your life. Ken read so wonderfully, perfectly this morning that Jesus is the Colossians 1, come to have first place in everything. You ever notice that preposition? It doesn't say above everything. Now, don't throw me out yet, okay? But Jesus is not number one on your priority list. There would have been a way to say that. He could have said that Jesus comes to have first place above everything. He's number one, then there's number two, family, three. No. Jesus is not number one. He's first place in everything. He's first place in your family, in your job, in your relationships, in your church. He's first place in everything. Get this. He is in every part of our priority list. Not just above it, in it all. He is the reason for our thinking, for our existence, for our worship. Is he the most interesting thing in your life? We said last night that Paul's shorthand for growing as a Christian is learning Christ. I'm not making any accusations, but I wonder if any of you can identify with me where one of the things that Satan tempts me to do is to study Christian things in distinction from Christ himself. Christian behavior apart from Christ himself. I mean, think about my precious bride, Kimberly. If I came home and I told her, honey, I'm gonna be just honest and faithful with you because I'm married. Rather, no, I love you. In other words, it's relationally built and bound, our walks with God. He's not a part of our life. He's the point of our lives. We don't just check the box in the morning and then we move on with the rest of our lives. What is the most riveting part of this God-man confluence and incarnation? My favorite hymn has got the most mysterious line in it in the chorus that I just can't. It moves me to tears almost every time I sing it. And the older I get and the nearer to heaven I'm walking, it means even more and more. Think about the profundity of this. Think if you had never heard this song and you were in this group and you were singing this and you sang this and you had to think, what does that mean? Listen to these words fresh. It's the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? If that kind of love was displayed on the cross, it demands our soul, our life, our all. It is amazing love. That's what we're going to be looking at in the next session. Father, you are so kind to have answered Job's dilemma of not having a mediator, not having a go-between, not having an umpire, not having a representative, not having a friend between himself and you. And we would sing, oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. That he stands for you to us and for us to you. Paying for our sins, demonstrating your worth, your wonder, give us fresh understanding and affections for him. Because of him we pray. Amen.